have been going through a series called The Compassionate and Gracious God, and we are going through the Minor Prophets. Through this series, we've been going through the last 12 books of the Old Testament, and just a reminder that they're not called Minor Prophets because they're less significant in any way, but they're just shorter in length, and so that's why they're called the Minor Prophets. And so we continue that today, and this is just a list, if you're able to see all that, just a review of some of the sermon main ideas and even the book main ideas of the prophets that we've already looked through. And today we're going to be looking at Zephaniah. Last time we talked about Habakkuk and how God is encouraging his people to rejoice even in the midst of suffering. And in Zephaniah today, the idea that we want to think about is basically that God will purify everything in this world, including all of us who put our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. God will bring about purification, and sometimes that purification may come in the form of suffering. And so it's also a reason for us to rejoice. So we're going to be looking at that today. All right, so why don't we... what I wanted to do is I wanted to just give a quick introduction to Zephaniah and give a little bit of a background about Zephaniah so that we can understand a little bit of what the setting was for it. And so around the time when Zephaniah was written, the northern kingdom, and so if you guys remember from previous sermons, there was the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The whole land of Israel was split into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom was called Israel, and the southern kingdom was called Judah. And the northern kingdom was already conquered by Assyria because of their sin. And the southern kingdom remained, and the southern kingdom had a really good king by the name of Hezekiah, who brought a lot of reform and reinstated a lot of the temple practices. And so he was a really good king. And in actuality, Zephaniah, it seems that Zephaniah was related to this king, Hezekiah. And right after Hezekiah, though, there was a king named Manasseh, however you want to pronounce it. And Manasseh was actually a terrible king who, even after his father, Hezekiah, brought all this reform, Manasseh, he actually brought all the idols back and brought all the idolatrous worship, even children's sacrifices. And Manasseh was a really terrible king of Judah. And then there was another king, and then a new king came, and he was by the name, the king's name was Josiah. And Josiah was a young king around the time that Zephaniah probably was written. Some scholars have a hard time really dating where Zephaniah is at. But probably Zephaniah was written around the time that Josiah was a young king, before Josiah brought about a bunch of reforms. And Josiah was a really, really good king. And so as we look at how Zephaniah starts, we see some of this detail in there about Zephaniah and his setting. It says, "The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amori, king of Judah." All right, and so today's sermon title is The Purifying Flame, coming from Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 8 through 9. So let's read that together. So if you have your Bibles, it'd be great if you guys could open up your Bibles. And we're getting close to the end of the Minor Prophets, and so I would say, if you have your Bibles and you're opening up to Zephaniah, just go all the way to the New Testament and start to slowly flip backwards. Go through John and Luke and Matthew, and then you're going to find Malachi and Zechariah. And then once you come to Zechariah, slow down, because Zephaniah comes right before Zechariah, and there's a small book in between called Haggai. All right, so look for Zephaniah. It's only three chapters, and we'll be reading from verses 8 and 9 in chapter 3. Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. It says, "Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord. for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For at that time, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. This was the reading of God's word. Amen. Have you ever been in a situation where you point out someone's wrong? And maybe it might be something like, hey, you forgot to throw out the trash. Or it might be something like, you forgot about our important appointment. You said that you would meet with me online, but then you didn't show up. Or maybe for some of you, it's you're pointing out how they're being rude to you. Or maybe for some of you, it's a person that cut in line because we're doing social distancing and you're trying to give space to the next person and someone didn't know that you were in line and they cut in line. And you're wanting to point out they're wrong. Have you ever been in a situation where you're pointing out someone's wrong and they didn't admit it? And they begin to give all kinds of excuses. And maybe they say, okay, fine, I did it, but then they give all these reasons as to why they did it. And it doesn't seem like they're really saying sorry. Have you ever been in a situation where you pointed out someone's wrong and they're just not admitting to it? How did that make you feel? Especially if it's something about something important. And some of you have gone through really difficult circumstances with other people, with some friends or coworkers or bosses or your spouse even, or maybe with your children or your parents. And you point something out to them and they don't admit to it. How did that make you feel? Were you frustrated? Were you angry? Did you try to keep telling them why they were wrong because they just are not getting it? Or did you end up giving up, saying, ah, forget it. You're never going to understand. Think about how you felt. Now, what if the tables were turned and someone was pointing out your wrong? Were you or are you willing to admit very freely, openly, without any excuses, without saying, but, I know I was wrong, but, without saying, but, are you willing to admit that you were in the wrong? How often, when our sin is pointed out, are we ready to admit our sin, our wrong before the Lord? That's the basic idea today. Because, you know, in our relationships with people, if we're not admitting our wrong to other people, at the same time, we may be not admitting our wrong to the Lord. And so the main idea today is admit your wrong. And I believe there is a sermon pretty recently where this was the same idea. But this is an idea that we just need to keep reviewing over and over again because it's so easy not to admit our wrong. And so the main idea today is admit your wrong. And the 3 points for today are, number one, God's burning anger. Number two, your burning desire. And number three, God's purifying fire. All right, the title again of today's sermon is The Purifying Flame. And the main idea is admit your wrong. And the 3 points are God's burning anger, your burning desire, and God's purifying fire. All right, so let's start with the first one, God's burning anger. You know, when I go through these books with you guys, what I want to do usually, what I try to do is I don't focus just on the passage that we read, but I want to give kind of the idea of what the whole book is about. And so one of the ideas that gets talked about over and over again in Zephaniah is the idea of the day of the Lord. And we've talked about the day of the Lord in the past. And so it's the day when God will show up and he will bring judgment to the people that he's speaking to. And one day, there was talk about the day of the Lord for the northern kingdom when Israel was going to be conquered by Assyria. There's talk about the day of the Lord when the southern kingdom was going to be conquered also for their sin. And then even for today, for us, there is this idea of the day of the Lord when Jesus Christ will one day in the future return to earth and he will bring about judgment to all the earth. And so this idea of the day of the Lord is talked about in Zephaniah over and over again. And then it says in verse 8, just as we look at the passage, it says, "Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, because the day of the Lord is going to come. Wait for me, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. Wait for this day." And so, you know, we've heard about the day of the Lord in the past, how God will make everything right. For all the injustices of the land, God will come and bring judgment against all the injustices of the land. God will make everything right. And that's true. And here it says, "Wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey." Where I rise up to seize the prey. And the question may be, who is the prey? Who is he going to rise up against? And so it goes on, "For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms." And in actuality, here in chapter 3, it's not just talking about the other nations that are evil, but it also mentions in Zephaniah 3 the people of God, the Israelites and the Judahites, the people of Jerusalem who will be judged. And so this is talking about everyone will be gathered together. "For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms." To do what? To pour out my indignation, all my burning anger, for in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. Some of you might be asking, why is God so angry? I mean, isn't this exactly what we know about when we talk about the God of the Old Testament? Seems like such an angry God. He uses these words like he's going to pour out his indignation and he has burning anger. And some of us, we really don't like when people get angry. And so it's kind of hard to imagine about God being so angry. And so some of us, we might ask, what's God so angry about? Let's look through Zephaniah and see what are the specific sins that God is so angry about. But here's the thing. In Zephaniah, it does point out some sins, but it goes over it pretty quickly. It goes over it so quickly that it's not the main idea of this book. The main idea of this book is about there is sin that exists among all the peoples. There is sin, and we'll look quickly at just some of the sins that are pointed out, but there is sin, and God wants people to know that there is a day of the Lord to come, that he is angry about all the sin that's going on. In his jealousy, the earth will be consumed, everything will be destroyed. And that's one of the main ideas that's coming out in Zephaniah. So just real quick, let's talk about what are some of the things that are pointed out as sins. It says in Zephaniah 1:4, it says, "I will stretch out my hand against Judah, against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priests along with the priests." Basically, it's saying God is angry about all the idolatry that's going on in the land. Next one, Zephaniah 1:5, "Those who bow down on the roofs to the hosts of the nation, of the heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom." God is angry about the idea that even though his people are worshiping God, but at the same time, they're worshiping other things. You know, it says they bow down and swear to the Lord, and yet they swear by Milcom. And so they're holding on to these idols, these other gods in their lives, and saying that, yes, God is important, but this is also important in my life. Another thing to point out is in Zephaniah 1:9, it says, on that day I'll punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. Here it's talking about the general sin of just how people were so violent at that time. And this is still talking about Jerusalem. This is still talking about Judah. People have become violent. People are frauding one another. People are lying. People aren't being honest. And then in chapter 2, it expands to talk about all the other nations, not just Judah, but it talks about all these other nations that were surrounding Judah at the time. And one of the things it mentions here is that in chapter 2, verse 8, I have heard the taunts of Moab and the revilings of the Ammonites, how they have taunted my people and made boasts against their territory. God is angry about the fact that there are these other nations that have threatened his people, that are speaking violence. And then he goes on even in chapter 3 to talk about Jerusalem and how there are bad leaders, how there are bad judges, how there are false prophets, or these prophets are just talking about what they want to talk about and not God's word. It talks about bad priests. It talks about how there's just injustice all throughout the land. And the idea of injustice is not just about not caring for the poor, not caring for the widow, but it's about how people are going against God's law. And so God is angry about sin in general and how there's sin amongst God's people and how there's sin all around amongst all the other nations. The main idea is this about God's burning anger. God is angry, and he should be angry because the day of the Lord, because people are in sin, and the thing that we need to keep in mind is that the day of the Lord is coming, and we do need to humble ourselves and do what's right. We need to humble ourselves and recognize that the day of the Lord is coming. We need to humble ourselves and recognize our sin and admit our wrong and begin to do what's right. In Zephaniah 2, verses 2 to 3, it says, before the decree takes effect, and this is talking about how the day of the Lord is going to come and there's going to be a decree that goes out to destroy the whole land. Before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. So God calls us to admit our wrong by seeking what is right, understanding what is right and seeing that we are in the wrong, and then humbling ourselves, seeking humility, humbling ourselves to actually admit that, yes, we are in the wrong. Because otherwise, God's burning anger will come and will come upon you. Again, in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 7, it says, I said, surely you will fear me. And this is God speaking as he's talking about the day of the Lord, and it's going to come, and he's giving warnings to the people. You need to repent, admit you're wrong. So this is God speaking now. He said, surely you will fear me. You will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you. But all the more, they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. See, even though God was giving all these warnings, even though God told them that there is a day of the Lord to come, what ended up happening is that the people just continue to be stubborn and prideful, not admitting their wrong, not admitting their need for God, continuing to do the injustice that they were doing. And it says, they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. And this is how God describes the people, the city of Jerusalem. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Now, this is talking about the people of that time. And the question, of course, comes, how does this apply to us? Does this apply to us? Well, again, when we ask the question, when I ask the question, how easy is it for you to admit you're wrong? What if it's a big accusation? How easy is it for you to admit you're wrong without making any excuses? How easy is it for you to do that? And I'm not just talking about your relationship with God and just saying you're a sinner, but I'm talking about specific things that other people may have accused you of. What is your usual attitude or your initial response when someone brings an accusation against you? The fact is, if we look deeply at what goes on in our hearts, and I would say examine your own hearts, is it not true that many times that when someone does bring an accusation against you, there is a response of wanting to defend yourself? There is a response of wanting to not say that you are wrong, or to blame it on something else, or blame it on the circumstances and say, well, I'm sorry, I did get angry, but it was because I was just having a hard day today. And we blame other things. We blame other people rather than just saying, I was in the wrong. We become like Jerusalem when we do something like that. We don't accept correction. We don't listen to the voice that's pointing out the wrong to us. And we don't trust in the Lord. We don't draw near to God during those times. And so, yes, God is angry. And it's right for God to be angry, because God created this world to be a good place, to be filled with people that were honest and bringing about justice, meaning that they would live according to God's law. But people have turned away and have continued to turn away from God and to do what's wrong. God brought all these reminders through the prophets to say, turn from your ways and turn to me. Turn and do what's right. Seek righteousness and seek to do what is good and seek humility. But people continue to make excuses. People continue to deny their wrong. And perhaps maybe for you, you may also be able to think of some ideas from your own life. You know, this is a normal thing that a lot of people do. Even children do this, where they make excuses. I was observing some children yesterday, and I won't say which children, and I won't say where I was, but I was observing some children yesterday playing with some blocks, and these two children, they were making some elaborate houses, very big, wide, spacious houses with the blocks that they had. And they're so proud of their houses, and they spent a lot of time on it, and they got it done in like 5-10 minutes, but then they were so proud of it, they're so happy about it. And as they were wanting to show each other what they made, they said, hey, look at my blocks. And the other child came over and knocked some of the blocks over. And they're saying, wow, let me see your house. And they didn't even notice that they knocked some of the blocks over. But then the child that made that house was so upset. You messed up my house. You knocked it down. And the child said, "No, I didn't. No, I didn't." And the other child is saying, "No, you clearly knocked it down. Look, you're standing right there." But then the other child would not give in. "I didn't do it." And sometimes the child might say something like, "You know, I didn't mean to do it." And the heart is just so unwilling to admit the wrong that they did. It's not just for children, it's for all of us. God's anger is for us not admitting our wrong. And actually, it's needed that God should be angry. God should be angry. Why? Because if God is not angry, then he's allowing for injustice to continue throughout the land. It's right for God to be angry when there is injustice, because when he's angry, he begins to deal with the wrong that's there. And that's what we call justice, to actually deal with the wrong that has happened. But it's been the case for all of history that people will continue to deny their sin. And if it's not the sin they'll deny, it'll be another sin. You know, if it's not this particular sin, it's going to be another sin that they deny. And the reason why people deny this, deny their sin, deny the wrong that they did, is because there's this burning desire that's in them. The reason why you may not right away admit your wrong and you're okay to admit your wrong is because there is this burning desire that exists in each of us. Let's talk about what that burning desire is. When we look at the passage, once again, in Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 15, this is talking about the Ninevites. And around this time, perhaps the Ninevites were not completely conquered yet. And so there is this judgment against the Ninevites. And it's talking about them, and it says, "This is the exultant city that lived securely, that said in her heart, 'I am, and there is no one else.' What a desolation she has become, a lair for wild beasts. Everyone who passes by her hisses and shakes his fist." See, the idea here is there's this desire in people's hearts to say, "Look, I am what's important. No one else. I need to make sure that people know that I'm good. I need to make sure that people know, and that even I myself know, that I am good enough. There's no one else that's important. I'm important." Instead of seeking true righteousness, instead of seeking righteousness through God and His righteousness, what people end up seeking is their own idea of righteousness. How I'm right. How I'm good enough. How I can live up to your standards. How I'm able to live up to my own standards. I'm right. All these things that a person values, they look at those things and they say, "This is the thing that I value, and as long as I'm able to live up to that standard, I'm okay. I don't care what anyone else says. I'm going to make sure that I'm going to tell people that I'm good enough. I need to prove myself, whether it be through my grades, or through the hard work that I'm putting in, or through the fact that I'm on time all the time, or look at my business, or look at how I'm giving offering, or look how I'm not so nice to people." And we set these standards up and we say, "I am good enough because I'm fulfilling these laws that I've set up for myself." Instead of seeking God's righteousness, people set up their own righteousness, and they say, "I'm good enough." This desire is to tell people, or to tell yourself, that I am okay and I don't need any help. Instead of seeking humility, they're filled with pride. saying things like, well, I think you're wrong. And no matter what accusation you bring against me, I'm in the right. Because whatever you're saying, it doesn't make sense. My idea is still right. My ways. I didn't do anything wrong. Because I did it this way. And you're saying I did something wrong because you're pointing out this thing, but I still did it this way. My way is still right. I didn't do anything wrong. My thoughts are right. My actions are right. Well, it was just because of this. But if that person didn't do something, then I would have done this. So in some ways, I'm still right. I didn't do anything wrong. The basic idea is that there is a self-centeredness, an egotistical person in all of us who wants to say, there's this burning desire to want to say, my ideas, my thoughts, my ways are right. And they're better than what other people might say and do. Our burning desire is to prove that I am not deserving of punishment. I am not deserving of any kind of shame because I am good. Because what I seek is good. You know, there are a lot of different ways that we try to prove that we're okay. And maybe some of you guys will identify with some of these. When, just think of a time where someone pointed out something wrong about you. Again, maybe it might be the fact that you're jaywalking and somebody gives you a glare. Look, don't you see the red person that's not walking? Right? And you're like, but it's just a small street. When someone accuses you of not having your mask on, or maybe someone accuses you of not spending enough time at home, not spending enough time with you as a friend. When someone is hurt and is accusing you of not being a good child to the parent, or you're not being a good parent to your child. When someone accuses you of not being faithful, or when someone accuses you of not being a good Christian, what do you usually do? Are you the person that says, I'm sorry, you're right, without giving any excuses? Or are you the person that comes up with all kinds of ways, maybe not even like very like, you know, logically trying to figure everything out, but maybe it's your first reaction. Without even thinking, your first reaction. Maybe some of you guys may identify with this idea where you say, you know, someone points something out at you and you say, well, you know, yeah, maybe I did something wrong, but at least I'm not like that person, right? Remember that other person? Remember that person at church? That person was so bad, wasn't he? I mean, I'm not that bad, right? And you make this comparison about why you're still good enough, not as bad as that other person. Or maybe some of your responses are something like exaggerating something else. So for example, like, you know, yeah, maybe I did something wrong here. Well, maybe I won't even say that I'm wrong, but don't you remember there's this other thing that I do really well? Right? And you exaggerate this other thing. Again, I'm not talking about how you plan and you try to figure out ways to get out of the situation. I'm talking about your first reaction. You know? Don't I do something good in this area? Like, why are you pointing this out? Like, am I not doing something well in this area? Why do you have to focus so much on this little thing here? And again, we're trying to prove how we're good enough. Or maybe one of the things that some of you might be experiencing is that there are other people that are pointing out something about you, or rather, you're the person that's pointing something else about them, something about them, and maybe it's good that you're pointing something out that's wrong about them. Maybe they need to see they're wrong, but then you keep holding on to it, and you just won't let it go. And they begin to say something like, you're just not letting it go. Look, I've already said I'm sorry. I've already tried to make it up to you. And I really, really am trying to seek the Lord. And you're here and you're just not letting it go. And you're continually pointing to them and saying, look, I'm doing what's right. And they're pointing out, look, you just got to let it go. And you're, no, you're the one that did what was wrong. How do you expect me to let it go? And so through all of these different examples, and there are many more examples that could be given about how we respond and how we don't want to admit our wrong. Well, this is what this really old person from many, many years ago, Augustine of Hippo. This is what he says. He says, but my sin was this, that I looked for pleasure, beauty, and truth, not in him, but in myself, somehow showing that I'm good enough, and his other creatures. And the search for me, this desire, this burning desire for wanting to make me or to show myself as good enough. And the search led me instead to pain, terror, and confusion. See, as long as we are continually trying to uplift ourselves, the fights continue on. Other people's hurt and pain continue on. And God's anger will continue on. And so when we hear about God's burning anger, and we hear about the jealousy that he has, the fire of his jealousy, it is a fire of judgment. But at the same time, what we see in Zephaniah, and this is what's so great about Zephaniah, even the gospel comes through in Zephaniah. It's not just about judgment, but this fire that comes, especially for God's people, the fire that comes is not just a fire of judgment, but of a purifying fire. It's a fire that will begin to cleanse all the dross away. It'll cleanse all the dirty things that are in your life. It's a fire that comes to take away all that is evil. Zephaniah chapter 3 verse 11 says this, on that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. Look, you have rebelled against me. And there is fire that, of judgment that's supposed to come, but you will not be put to shame. Why? For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones. I will be the one removing those proud people from your midst, Jerusalem. I will be the one removing all that is evil from among you. And you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. God is the one that's working. He says, I will do the removing. God is the one that is working to remove those evil things from your midst. And then in Zephaniah, in the very next verse, chapter 3, verse 12, it says, but I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. What is he saying here? He's saying, I will work to bring about what's pure and holy. Those that are humble, those that are admitting they're wrong, I will leave these here and they will seek refuge in the name of the Lord. I will do this in your midst. And who are these people that are humble and lowly? says in chapter 3, in the very next verse, in verse 13, those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Who are these people that are humble and lowly? These are the people that don't do any wrong according to God's ways. These are people that seek no injustice. These are the people that speak no lies. And for some of us now, some of you may be thinking, am I one of those then? I mean, I think I still fall into some wrongs and I think I still sin. Am I considered one of the humble and lowly? Well, in the very next verses, it goes on to say, sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. Am I the one who is humble and lowly? Well, remember, it's God who's doing the work to bring the humble and the lonely, the lowly. God is the one who is doing the work of cleansing his people and cleansing the land. God is the one that's saying, the Lord has taken the judgments away, the judgments that are against you. He's taken it away. And it says, the King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. Who is this talking about? This is talking about Jesus. God is in the midst of his people. Jesus, the King, is in the midst of his people. It says, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt you. He will exalt over you with loud singing. Jesus is the one who does the cleansing, and he's the one that is saving you. He's the one that's taking away your sin, and he's the one that will sacrifice himself. He's the one that has sacrificed himself so that your sins would be dealt with, so that there would be no more judgment against you. In Isaiah it says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we has esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. You see, the wrath of God, God's anger was supposed to be on us. But what Jesus did was he took our place. And instead of the wrath of God being coming upon us, Jesus Christ himself was smitten on our behalf. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Because of Jesus Christ, we are healed. And that's why Jesus says, as it says here, he will rejoice over you with gladness. You know, when he looks upon you, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, when he looks upon you, he's not looking at you with judgmental eyes. He's looking at you with gladness. He's saying, I love you. You are precious to me. I don't see your sin any longer because I've taken it for you. And when our sins are pointed out and we're saying, but, Jesus, I want to show you that I'm good enough. I'm good enough. And he says, he quiets you. He says, look, you don't need to make any excuses any longer because I've shown you my love. I've already taken care of your sin. You don't need to try to show yourself as somehow better in any way. I see you through and through. I see all of your sin. And that's why I'm able to take care of all of your sin for you. And all I see now is my beloved. I love you, and I'm rejoicing. And it says, he will exult over you with loud singing. He's just rejoicing and singing over you. And so in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9, it says, for at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. Once again, this is not a judgment. This is not a statement about just Jerusalem. But this is talking about people from all around the world. How God will change their speech, where they're not lifting themselves up anymore and saying, I'm good enough, I'm good enough. But he will change their speech to say, there's no one that is good. Only God is good. God will change their speech to say, no longer say, I'm good enough myself. But they will begin to be humble and say, I know I'm a sinner. I know I've messed up. And they will begin to admit their wrongs. And their speech will be a pure speech. God will change their speech into a pure one. And these people will begin to call upon the name of the Lord, saying, Lord, I'm not good enough. Lord Jesus, you alone are good enough. So I look to you. I trust you that you've taken care of my sin, that you were smitten on my behalf. And so as we look to the Lord, it becomes easier and easier to admit our wrong. Because we don't have any reason to try to lift ourselves up anymore and say we're good enough. Because Jesus Christ has taken care of all of our sins for us and has exalted us to be children of God. So what does that look like practically? How do we begin to admit our wrong? Number one, recognize that there is sin. Seek righteousness. Begin to hate the sins that are in your life. If someone has pointed out something in your life that you're doing wrong, then begin to, rather than making excuses, begin to see that as a sin and begin to hate that sin. Begin to say, this is something that has caused me to go against God, and this has caused me to go against my friends and my family and my parents and my children. This has brought destruction and pain in my life. And begin to hate that sin. The next thing is to be humble. Admit the wrongs specifically. And be free to admit the wrongs, because remembering what Christ has done for you, he's already taken care of your shame. He's already taken care of your guilt. You don't have to feel bad. Of course there's times where you feel sorrow and there's a time of mourning for the sin that you've committed, but then you don't have to hold on to that. You can let it go as you remember what Christ has done for you. And so be humble and admit your wrongs. And the third thing is to appreciate accusations. I've said this before in the past, and some people were like, what? That doesn't make sense. Why would anyone wanna welcome accusations? But here's the idea. When people begin to point things that are wrong out to you, then that becomes an opportunity for you to think through, how was I wrong? And to begin to admit once again that God is the only one that is right, I'm in the wrong, and how I can look to Jesus once again. It becomes an opportunity to look to the gospel once again. And so you begin to appreciate when people start pointing things out to you. And so appreciate accusations. And they may be coming at you with anger, or they may be coming at you with love. But either way, it's an opportunity for you to reflect on the gospel once again. Number four, trust that you have Jesus' good record. So no matter what, you don't have to hold on to your guilt and your shame, because you are now a child of God. You have Jesus' righteousness, and you don't have to build yourself up saying, I'm good enough. You can just know you are already good enough in God's eyes. And lastly, remember the Lord is on your side. When you begin to reflect on these things, it becomes easier and easier just to share with people your sins. It becomes easier and easier to admit your wrongs. And I have to say, I fail at this too. And so I need to reflect on these things also. But as we do that together, the Lord will continue to work in our lives to purify us and get rid of these things that are in our hearts. And one day, when Jesus returns and the day of the Lord comes, it will not only be a day of judgment, but there will be a purifying flame where we will be able to see that we are made righteous in God's sight, and we'll be able to see that clearly. For those of you that are not believers, I want to encourage you. You know, as you hear this sermon, you have an opportunity also to begin to admit your wrongs and to go before God and to receive what Jesus Christ has done for you. And so perhaps for those of you that don't believe in Jesus Christ, today is an opportunity just to, you know, there's a lot of words of judgment that were talked about here in Zephaniah, but it's an opportunity to see your wrong before the Lord and to lean upon Jesus Christ, who will make everything right for you. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you so much for the wonderful love that you've shown to us. By the fact that you are pointing out our wrongs, you show your love to us by pointing out our wrongs and telling us, Lord, that there is a day of judgment to come. Because, Lord, it provides an opportunity for us to admit our wrongs and to turn back to you. And so, Lord, I pray that you'll be working in all of our hearts that do put our trust in you. Lord, would you give us continual encouragement and strength that we would begin to admit our wrongs, and that we would be able to do that joyfully even, because we know that we are not in the right, but only Jesus is in the right. And Lord, it's an opportunity for us to look to you once again. So Lord, I pray for all of us that you would continue to do your purifying work in our lives. I pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.